Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
You're finishing early on something. Well, it's good to be together. Good to see you. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. Tonight we're going to look at four chapters, Job 4 through 7. Chapters 4 and 5 are about Eliphaz and his speech to Job. And then chapters 6 and 7 are Job's response to him. And so it'll be good for you to have your eyes there so that you can read along with me, because we're going to read all of this in just a moment. So it's often the case that when we think about Job, we think about his trial and suffering in a way that's kind of limited to chapters 1 and 2. He lost all of his material possessions. He lost his children. And then he lost his own personal health. But I've argued that the opposition that he received from Satan, when she said, "Curse God and die," all of that is an extension of Satan's affliction of Job, driving a wedge between him and his wife, who, by all reasonable inference, we should understand to be a godly woman. Similarly, the dialogues with Job's friends, which make up like chapters 4 through 37, it's the vast majority of the book, these dialogues. This also is an extension of Satan's affliction of Job. All this is part of Satan's intention for Job to curse God and turn to his own way. And so why is that such a trial? Why is this series of dialogues between Job and his friends, why is it a trial for Job? Why is it an extension of Satan's malice? I think the answer is because you're in a really bad place when good and godly people, who usually have your back, no longer take your side. For instance, if you're part of this church, I hope that you know that your pastors love you and pray for you and stand ready to help you in any way that we can, especially about spiritual things. Now, imagine that you encounter some kind of bad situation at work or at school or with your family, and the unanimous consent of the four elders here is that you're in the wrong. I would hope that your reaction would not be to say, "Well, I guess they don't really love me. And I guess they're not as spiritually competent as I thought that they were, or else they would see that I'm right." Instead, I would hope that maybe your reaction would be something like, "You know, I know these men love me and pray for me, and I know that in God's providence he's brought me under their spiritual care, and he's called me to submit to the authority of my elders. And so I should give them the benefit of the doubt that they're seeing something in my situation that I'm not seeing." So to put it frankly, it's very possible for one or some of our elders, including me, to be wrong about something. But by the grace of God, it's not super likely that we would all be wrong about exactly the same thing in exactly the same way at exactly the same time. That's one of the gifts of a plurality of elders, and we praise God for that. And so Job's in a situation very similar to this. He's got a group of godly men who have been alongside him for quite some time. And his friends are not fools. They're not ungodly. They're not opportunistic. And given the character of Job that we learned about in chapter 1, and we hear confirmed from the mouth of the Lord himself, a man like Job would not have had friends that are fools. And so when these men speak, we should recognize that the things that they say are going to be interwoven with wisdom and with foolishness. And the foolishness that they speak is a tool of Satan to afflict Job still further. And so the fact that, you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, these are godly men and faithful friends, they're wise counselors, so they come to comfort Job, and then their minds are changed. In the 7 days of silence, they end up confronting Job instead of comforting him, and that tells us that something more is going on here. They are being used by Satan for Job's affliction. So we know from the end of the story that God condemns the counsel of the friends, and he commends, in general, Job's responses to them. In chapter 42, verse 7, God says to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and your two friends," talking about Bildad and Zophar, "for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So we really need to keep that divine verdict in mind as we read. So the friends are for the most part wrong, and Job is for the most part right in these dialogues. Remember we said chapter 3, Job's basically lamenting his existence and wishing he were dead. Job is in the wrong there. And he repents of this in chapter 40 and in chapter 42. So Job doesn't say everything right, but for the most part he's right. In the same way, his friends, they don't say everything wrong, but for the most part they're wrong. And so not everything they say is wrong. So we have to be discerning about where things go astray, and we ought to receive whatever is wise and true in these words. And so let's hear Eliphaz's speech, and I'm going to tell you what he gets right and what he gets wrong. And we'll hear Job's response, and I'll help you understand what he gets right and what he gets wrong. So we're going to read this, at least for the first part, chapter 4 and 5 in full, mainly because I think it's more important that you hear God's inspired words directly. And that's more important than anything I would say. So let's hear this together from Eliphaz's speech in chapter 4. So we'll read 4 and 5. So follow along with me closely. "Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Chapter 5, "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eats his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the field, as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. So this is what Eliphaz says to Job. That's a lot of stuff here. So let's just break it down into some bite-sized pieces, and I'll tell you kind of some of the things that are the dominating themes here. First, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we see Job's impatience under trial. Eliphaz is saying that Job's impatience under trial is a signal of the absence of grace in his life. In other words, he is leading Job to question his own status before God. He says, you know, verse 5, "But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed." He's saying, you're supposed to be someone who knows the grace of God, and you fear God and turn away from evil. And now under trial, you're panicking, and that should let you know that you're not really a godly person. So Eliphaz is using the trial of Job to show that there really is no grace in his life. Verses 7 through 11, Eliphaz is saying that Job's bad situation itself signifies an absence of grace. He says, you know, who that was innocent ever perished, or where was the upright cut off? He's saying, if you were really godly, if you really experienced the grace of God, you wouldn't be suffering like this. The very fact that you're having these problems tells me that you've been a hypocrite. You know, you've given this appearance of godliness, but inside, you've been wicked. That's the only thing that could account for the bad situation that you've gotten yourself into. You really aren't a follower of the one true and living God. Now, verses 12 through 21, Eliphaz has a special revelation from God, and to him, it implies Job's absence of grace. So, in this time that this was written, there was no written word of God, and some of the commentators that I read have affirmed that Eliphaz may genuinely have had a vision from the Lord. If you look there at verse 13, there are visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. So this prophecy may not be a false prophecy. It may be a true prophecy, but it's not applied correctly. And so really what ends up happening is he has this dream, and he sees this spirit, and he hears this voice, and this voice is comparing Job's struggle with the struggle of other creatures of God. Verse 17, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and angels he charges with error." So in other words, even the highest creation that God made, the angel, not the man, the angel, the highest creation of God is chargeable with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? We who are made of the earth, we are fallible, and we are prone to error. And, you know, we can't hold God captive by our standard of justice. So verse 20, "Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom?" So what he's getting at here is that Job really is trying to charge God with wrongdoing. And Eliphaz is showing Job the futility of trying to pin a charge against God of injustice. That's what's going on there. Even the angels and the other creatures of God are held to the justice, the bar of God's justice, and not the other way around. Now in chapter 5, Job is likened to a fool who is destroyed. Look at verse 2. "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple." And then Eliphaz puts a really fine point on it in his examples. He talks about the fool's dwelling, and you remember that Job's properties were destroyed. Then verse 4, his children are far from safety. They're crushed at the gate. Ouch, dude. I mean, literally his kids just died like 7 days ago. And he's saying, yeah, it's no surprise when the children of a fool are killed. And then on down, verse 5, the hungry eat his harvest. Remember, he had just had all of his possessions stolen and carried off by hoarders and pillagers. The thirsty pant after his wealth. All of his wealth has been taken, all of his cattle and all of his livestock, all of his possessions. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Here Eliphaz is saying that we shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen, because this is part of our fallen condition. And so he's saying, Job, you are a fool, and you're suffering the consequences that make sense for a fool to suffer. So the fact that we can just look at your situation, we can look at your trouble, and we can deduce that you aren't a wise man like we thought that you were. You are one of the fools. Now, verse 8 to 16, Job is instructed in the way to seek God. And, wow, look at verse 8. As for me, I would seek God. This is Eliphaz putting himself in Job's shoes. Job, if I were you, here's what I would do. I would seek God. And God, to God, I would commit my cause. Eliphaz is putting himself in Job's situation and saying how it's proper to respond. Verse 17 through verse 27, the last part here. Eliphaz is saying that Job should bear well the discipline of God and stop complaining. Look at verse 17. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. You know, Job, yeah, sure, your wife has turned on you and your kids are dead and all your stuff is gone and you were like a king and now you're in poverty and all this, but learn to embrace God's discipline. Stop your whining. That's essentially his argument. You know, yeah, sure, you're in chronic pain forever because of the boils on your skin, but quit whining. Quit complaining. And then he has these kind of platitudes at the end, verse 26. You're going to grow to be an old man, and you're going to die a good old death if you turn from your sin and look to God. And then verse 27, with this real assurance, behold, this we have searched out, it is true, hear and know it for your good. So this is kind of like a, God told me, and so now you know. So that's the gist of Eliphaz's speech to Job, which is a real anticlimax when you think about the 7 days of silence surrounded by these godly men. They see his situation. They see the depth of his agony. They hear his lament in chapter 3. You're ready for this fountain of wisdom from these wonderful friends, and this is what you get. So let's talk about what Eliphaz gets right. What Eliphaz gets right, first, he is right to be startled by Job's language in chapter 3. Notice chapter 4 is a response to Job's lament in chapter 3. And we said last time that Job's comments in chapter 3 were not righteous. He's wishing he were dead, wishing he were never born, cursing the day of his birth, cursing the night of his conception. And it is an offense to God. It is a questioning, not of the power of God, but a questioning of the goodness of God. And Eliphaz recognizes the audacity of Job's claim, and so Eliphaz is responding to that, and he's right to do so. We know that he's right to do so because God calls Job out on this in chapter 40 and again in chapter 42. So we see that he's right there. His moral antenna are tuned to be offended by the right thing. Next, he's right about it. It's evident that his words are intended as a comfort to Job. Strange as it sounds, he is intending to comfort Job. He's trying to direct Job to the Lord as the only one who can really help. And so verse 8 is where we really see that. You know, if I were in your shoes, here's what I would do. I would seek the Lord. And so he's trying to direct Job's attention to the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. His words, as cutting and bracing as they are intended to humble Job. And that's a good thing. He's right to do that. He's trying to get Job to draw near to God. He's trying to get Job to humble himself and not be puffed up and right in his own eyes. another thing that Eliphaz is right about is that he has a big God theology. He is really magnifying the justice and the sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. He says that God is the one who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He's marveling and praising the greatness and majesty of God, God's creative power. So the greatness of God, but then also the goodness of God. Look at verse 10. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. So he's marveling at the goodness of God. God is powerful, he's creative, he's sovereign, he's great in this way, but he's also good. He draws near and gives us good things. Then look at verse 12 and 13 and 14. He frustrates the devices of the crafty. So he's talking about the justice of God here. Those who are crafty, God frustrates their devices so that their hands achieve no success. In other words, God's not going to let the wicked prosper ultimately. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. He's not going to stand for the wicked to ultimately prosper. Verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday in the night. Even when it looks like they're flourishing, there's a kind of spiritual blindness, and God sees and God knows. Look at verse 15, he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. God has specific compassion and care for those who are weak. We know God is good. We know he is just. Verse 16, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. This is incredible. Eliphaz is really bringing the true God near to Job's heart and near to Job's situation, and he's right to do so. And I mentioned already, chapter 5 verse 7 is really a great acknowledgement of original sin. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's this picture of fire. You don't really see a lot of situations where fire goes downward. Fire goes upward. That's how it goes. And it's a law of nature. And so I'm sure there are laws of physics that explain that. And so he's saying, just as there's a kind of a natural order of how the flame of fire goes upward, man is born to trouble. That's an acknowledgement of original sin and the corruption of sin in the world. And so he's saying we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't lay this to the charge of God's justice, that there's something bad that's happened to you. This is how things normally go. The fact that your situation is so bad tells us that you're one of God's enemies. That's the gist of Eliphaz. He gets right the some of the problem, but he gets some things wrong. So here's what he gets wrong. First, he fundamentally mistakes Job's condition. And in mistaking the disease, he misapplies the cure. He has sat with Job in silence, and he thinks he understands what's really going on here. But his vision of what has happened is actually quite limited. Eliphaz doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. And in his counsel to comfort, he actually spouts foolishness. He mistakes the disease and so misapplies the cure. Eliphaz has arrogantly thought that he would have fared better than Job if this has happened to him. Again, verse 8, I would seek God. So here we see that, we talked about this in the very first sermon on Job, I believe, that it's easy to be an armchair theologian, but we're shown to be shallow when we meet a wheelchair theologian like Job. Job is a wheelchair theologian. He has learned his theology. He has learned things about God and the world through trial and affliction and suffering. And here's Eliphaz, who, from what we know, has not endured a situation like Job's. And here he is, spouting off about what he would do. And this is what he should do. And he's speaking words without knowledge. And there's arrogance underneath that. Another thing that that Eliphaz gets wrong is that he should have seen through Job's language in chapter 3 and understood that Job's distressing circumstances led him to speak inappropriately. So, in other words, this is one of Job's complaints against Eliphaz that we'll read about in a moment. Job said a lot of things, and not all of them were good. But Eliphaz and his other friends should have recognized the context of Job's speech And that should have influenced how they interpreted Job's words. We'll come back to that in a moment. They take Job's words very literally, and they take his words as a sign of his apostasy. They take him as a sign of his hypocrisy. And so, in this way, Eliphaz functions as an instrument in Satan's hands. Satan often presents our circumstances to us as if no one in the world has ever suffered the way that we've suffered. No one's ever had it as bad as we've had it. Never has God dealt with anyone the way he's dealt with us. And it's a mercy from the Lord that we have the book of Job to help us to resist that temptation. So Eliphaz wrongly takes Job's words and misapplies the cure to a disease that's misinterpreted. The heart of Eliphaz's speech is that Job's a hypocrite and that Job really hasn't experienced the grace of God. He's wrong there. He has no idea the spiritual conversations happening in around the throne of God. He has no idea what Satan's up to, what God is up to, but he speaks with confidence. You know, he's telling Job he's going to grow old and die as an old man in this kind of blessedness. And he says, we have searched this out, and we know that it's true, and hear it and know it for your good. He's given them all these assurances that really aren't backed by reality. Another way that Eliphaz gets things wrong is really undermining Job's own understanding of God's revelation. So we can be confident to interpret God's word when we're helping someone through a difficult time. But we should be really cautious of being overconfident in our interpretations of God's providence in people's lives. We should speak with a kind of carefulness and qualification when we look at someone's situation and try to encourage them about what God might be doing in their suffering. Again, we can have confidence when we open God's word and interpret it. But when we look at the book of Providence, we really ought to be more circumspect. And Eliphaz is wrong to be so confident. One last thing that's an error of Eliphaz that becomes a major point of affliction for Job is how he turned against Job as a friend. There's a great Scottish commentator, James Durham, who says, there is no temptation whereby Satan gains his point more, neither any affliction more bitter to the people of God than when good men are yoked against good men in dispute. And what he means by that is, we shouldn't condemn Eliphaz as just some false prophet. Eliphaz is a good man. He's received a revelation from the Lord. He is a friend of someone with the character of Job. And part of Satan's affliction and part of his schemes against the church is to turn good men against good men and to turn brothers against brothers. And so we ought to be very, very cautious when we enter into disputes with one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. And that goes within the church, like the church local, but also with other professing Christians of other churches and convictions. It is a good thing when brothers dwell together in unity. And we ought to guard the unity and the purity of the church. And here, I think we see Satan driving a wedge between a good man, Eliphaz, and a good man, Job. So, that's a brief summary of Eliphaz's speech and what he gets right and wrong. So let's turn now and consider Job. So look at chapter 6. We're going to see Job's response in chapters 6 and 7. So follow along with me. Job is not going to accept Eliphaz's words here. So chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are shamed because they were confident. They come from there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth offer a bribe for me? Or deliver me from the adversary's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray, how forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow? And like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. This is Job's response, and he is mad. He is unhappy with Eliphaz's response. And so first in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Job is rejecting Eliphaz's interpretation of his situation. He is rejecting Eliphaz's assumption that he is without grace. He says that he's vexed, that my vexation could be weighed. In other words, if you could measure how frustrated I am, he says it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. And part of his problem is that he recognizes that he is being afflicted by God. He says the Almighty has put his arrows into him. Verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He recognizes that God is doing something in his suffering. And this isn't just some circumstantial thing. This isn't some coincidental situation. God is at work here, and he doesn't understand it. He's not content to rest until he can get an answer. So verses 5 and to 7, Job's suffering is real. This isn't imagined. This isn't fake. Just as animals are yearning for food, and they're content when they have it, Job's suffering isn't just, you know, straining at windmills here. Job's plea in verses 8 through 14 is he's doubling down on his wish to die. He's saying, in this state, as I am now, God is doing something with me, and I don't understand it, and I wish I were just dead. That's what he's saying. He says that it would please God to crush me. Like, just please let me die. That's what he's getting at. But notice what he says in verse 10. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What he means by that is, God is just, and God is great and powerful and all these things, and I just don't get it. I am not going to reject all the theology that I've ever affirmed, but I just don't see it here. I'm not relinquishing the theology that I've affirmed. In other words, I agree with you, Eliphaz, about the character of God, the nature of God. But my situation does not reflect the things that Eliphaz has said. That's what he's getting at here. Notice what he says in verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Here is Job's condemnation of Eliphaz. You are not a true friend to me by withholding kindness. In other words, Eliphaz, I know you're trying to give me the tough love, but you have spoken uncharitably about me. You have made assumptions about my very soul. And this is not right. You are actually demonstrating that you are not hearing from the Lord. Your words do not come with real power and authority because they're not grounded in truth. So then in verse 15 and down to 27, he complains against his friends. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed. So his friends are not helping him. They're trying to draw near. They're trying to counsel him, but they're making things worse. And down in verse 22, he says, I'm not asking for stuff. Have I ever said, make me a gift or, you know, go take a bribe in order to get me out of this stuff? He's not trying to get all of his stuff back. He wants answers. That's what he says in verse 24, teach me and I'll be silent. I'm not interested in like having all my stuff back. I want to understand and know what's going on here. He says, make me understand how I've gone astray. In other words, I want the receipts. Show me where my sin is. And if you show me where my sin is, I'll repent of it. But you just can't do it. You can make assumptions about my circumstances all you want. You can pontificate with words without knowledge, but show it to me. Verse 25, how forceful are upright words? You know, you're saying all kinds of things that sound good. But he says, but what does reproof from you reprove? You're not speaking according to knowledge. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? In other words, I think Job is conceding a bit here and saying, look, I know chapter 3, I said some things. I'm a despairing man. You've got to factor in my situation. And so, yeah, don't hold me to everything that I said in chapter 3. But you ought to be discerning. Listen to my heart, not just the words that I say. You want to wrangle about words, and here I am, like, venting my heart about my despair. And he says, you would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Like, you're splitting hairs and you're missing the point. That's Job's complaint against his friend. So, in verse 28 and to 30, he basically tells them to go away with their bad counsel. Get out of here. If you're not going to help me get an answer from God about this, then you really are no help to me. So then in chapter 7, Job does kind of double down on his wish to be dead. He doesn't want to live in a world in which the justice of God is not demonstrated. He doesn't want to live in a world in which the righteous and blameless suffer with no answer and no cause and no hope. And that's really what he's getting at in chapter 7, pretty much all of it. So, that's Job's response to Eliphaz. So, what does Job get right? He gets quite a few things right here. He acknowledges that his circumstances are dire and that his words really don't reflect all that's happening in his soul. Chapter 6, verse 3, He says, "My words have been rash." Yeah, in my distress, I said some things that I don't stand behind. So, in his despair, his words really do reflect something going on in his heart. And similarly, our response to suffering exposes sin in us. But it doesn't exhaust everything about us. Suffering, it really is kind of a crucible in which we are exposed and we are purified. But the things that we say and think in a time of particular distress don't exhaust everything. And maybe aren't the best way to understand a person. You ought to factor in their whole situation. So another thing he gets right is that his affliction really is under the sovereign hand of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. "The arrows of the Almighty are in me." He is recognizing that God is the source in some mysterious way of his trouble. He is trying to refer all of his difficulty to the Lord. What is God up to here? Not what those darn Sabaeans, I wish they didn't do that. That lightning from God, the fire of God that descended, these boils. He's not looking at the superficial things. He's looking at God. He's trying to refer all of his affliction to God and to see God's hand. He calls out the lack of tact and truth in Eliphaz's words in verses 15 and on. He's really saying, like, you guys have not dealt with me with the gentleness and kindness of a friend. It's not that you said things I don't like. It's that your particular approach has been subversive to faith. So they fail him as a friend when he needed them most, and they really add to his wounds. And Job is right to call him out on that. Another thing he gets right is Job is willing to be teachable. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. "Teach me, I'll be silent." He's teachable. And he wants his friends to see through the veneer of his words and see his heart. And I think that he's right to do that. His situation is so extreme. And his friends really ought to take in the totality of his situation as they hear his words and understand what his complaint really is. He's right to identify that they have missed the point. Now, what does he get wrong? Job sticks with his statement that he wishes he were dead. In chapter 6, verses 8 and on, and then chapter 7, he forgets the mercies of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. He says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." There is no real remembrance of the mercy of God to him. And he's wrong for that. This is a kind of repeat of chapter 3 here, of this absolute despair. He doesn't see how those hasty words are a sin against God. And he's rebuked by the Lord for this at the end of the book, and he repents. And so he's wrong here, just as he was wrong in chapter 3. And then a last thing that Job gets wrong is that he fails to see the use of this trial. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Back up in verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here, Peter is saying that we are grieved by various trials. We, the church, we, the people of God. This applies to us. We are grieved by various trials, but there's a purpose. Look at verse 7. "So that," what is that purpose? "The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a worshipful purpose. There's honor and glory and praise to God as we endure trial. And Job is finally vindicated by God, and is vindicated by the authors of Scripture as he's commended for his steadfastness under trial. But here, in the thick of it, he is waffling in his faith. He is not referring to his suffering to the Lord. He's very inconsistent and spotty here. He fails to see the use of his trial. He would rather lack the good that God is giving him through suffering. if it meant that he didn't have to suffer. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. You know, going through a really difficult circumstance, we really believe God's going to use this for our good somehow. But in the midst of it, you're just like, you know what? I'd rather just not have that good. I'd rather just not deal with this and not have that good thing. I would rather just be prideful and not have to suffer, rather than to suffer and be humbled. I would rather compromise my convictions and have money than endure the loss of a job and maintain my integrity. We should really be suspicious of ourselves when we are willing to go without a good that God desires to give us because of a fear of suffering or a failure to be prepared for suffering, to refer it to the glory of God and to see his hand. Maybe an analogy would help. Think about a woodworker, a craftsman, who has a piece of wood. If you're the wood and he comes at you with a saw, that's terrible. That's the worst thing that's ever happened to you. He's literally sawing away at your body, and parts of you are falling everywhere and literally turning to dust. And that's a painful thing for the wood. But the craftsman knows how to make something beautiful. He knows how to make a chair leg. He knows how to make a mantelpiece. And so to the wood, the tools of the craftsman are torturous and terrible. But there's a product that the craftsman is making. There's a product that's more beautiful than a block of raw wood. And that's how we are. In our Christian life, we receive the sandpaper of the master craftsman in our suffering. And it hurts to be sanded on with sandpaper. I don't recommend that you try it. But that's really God's purposes for us. That's how God is shaping us. And what's he shaping us into? It's that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's what we were predestined for, to be conformed to the image of his dear son. And just as a block of raw wood doesn't turn into an ornate chair leg by just, you know, looking at it long enough and praying about it and just wishing it would turn into that, it takes some real work. It takes some work by the craftsman, and it takes some endurance by the wood. It takes some sanding. Sometimes it's really heavy grit sandpaper. Sometimes it's really fine. But that's how God is shaping us. And Job is in the midst of it. And maybe you're in the midst of it. Maybe you are under the sanding block of God, and you don't know how and why, and you hate it. I just want to encourage you, don't prefer to be just a block of raw wood when God has designs to make something beautiful and glorious in your situation. None of us judges our suffering in the right way. We need divine wisdom, and we need divine help. We don't judge our suffering in the right way. Just as we conclude, I just want to land on one point that Job makes at the very end of chapter 7. He says, "Why have you made me your mark?" This is verse 20. "Why have I become a burden to you?" He's speaking to God. "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Job is calling out to God for pardon of sin. He's recognizing that there is nothing more important than being right with God. There is nothing more important than having his sins pardoned. If he could have assurance and confidence that his soul is right with God, that his sins are forgiven, his iniquity is taken away, then he can endure. He can hang in there. I want to encourage you, dear brother and sister, that you can have assurance that your sins are taken away, that you've been pardoned by God. And with that confidence, that real assurance of our eternal hope, of our standing justified before the bar of God because of the work of Jesus for us, we can endure the sanding stone of God. We can endure the cuts and pricks of trial, even as it's grievous, even as we don't understand it, even as we get all kinds of counsel from people who are trying to tell us what's really going on. If we have confidence that our souls are safe with God, that gives us a framework through which to interpret our suffering, and it gives us a real hope that our suffering is not going to be the ultimate and final undoing of us, And it's my prayer that you would have that hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace, your love. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from Job, that we would be steadfast under trial. God, we pray that you would fill us with wisdom. Would you guard us from being like Job's friends? Would you guard us in some ways from being like Job? But God, we pray that you would help us to imitate the grace that you've shown to him, that you would help us to endure hard providences. God, we pray that you would help us to look to you as the one who's conforming us to the image of your dear Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear this good word as you go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.